Genesis chapter 50, beginning at verse 1. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so were fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. And now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, and the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only the little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. There went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great, very sore lamentation. He made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizrim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall you say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spoke unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you've written this for our understanding. And we know, Lord, that we need you. We need you to be our teacher, our shepherd. Lord, we need the Holy Spirit to guide us this morning. We pray that you would. Fill us, Lord, with understanding and help us to apply these things to our lives. We commit this time and our ways to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. In the previous chapter, actually some of the previous chapters, plural, we see the account of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see now, in the last several chapters, the testimony of what's taking place as Joseph has been appointed as the prime minister, in essence, of Egypt. Israel knows that he's going to die. He calls for and has his sons gather around him so that he can pronounce blessing upon them. He actually prophesies over each of them and tells them about the things that are shortly going to come to pass in their lives. And it's interesting, at the very end of chapter 49, it says, He gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. It's interesting that it doesn't just say that he died. You know, Jesus, when he was on the cross, He didn't just die. He yielded up his spirit. He dismissed his spirit because he was in tune with what God was doing in his life. And in a similar way, Israel didn't just die because he knew it was time. It was time for him to go be with the Lord. And in a sense, he yielded up his spirit. He didn't just expire. He knew what God's plan for him was. And in unity with God, he yielded up his spirit and went to be with his brethren, went to be with his fathers. And to me, this is a cool thing, being in tune with the Lord. And you have this picture of this old man, 147 years old, at the end of his days, walking with God in such a way that he knew today's the day. It's time. And that's exactly what he did. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the first four verses, we read, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance." We have before us a different season. As we get into the book of Exodus, a different season still. But it's awesome how God will walk with us through all these different things, and just as He walked with the sons of Jacob, or the sons of Israel, through this time as well. In the first verse, chapter 50, verse 1, "And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him." Just as God had promised Israel, Joseph was there to close his eyes when he died. Joseph was there as he took his last breath. Joseph had been blessed to spend the last 17 years with his father, plenty of time to catch up on the time that they'd missed together. Now, this was certainly a painful loss to Joseph, as it was to, I'm sure, his brothers, but gain to Israel himself, because it's better to be present with the Lord than to be here. You know, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I would have you not to be ignorant, brother, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Just like Joseph, when we lose our loved ones, that's just it. It's our loss. It's their gain. You know, just as Joseph was grieved, he was grieving for himself, not for the departed. Because again, to be in the presence of the Lord would be incredible, and I look forward to that day. It's interesting, though, that this portrays kind of a cycle of life mentality. I don't like using that phrase very much because it has those, some people take that as kind of a new agey kind of a thing. But there is a cycle that we all go through in this life, and it begins in the womb. It begins at conception. In Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, the psalmist writes, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. As a child is conceived and made a living being by God himself, God's intent is that the mother's womb would be a safe place, a place where as the child grows and develops, that they're protected. There in the womb, they're nourished, they develop. They're able to sense emotion, to hear sounds, even to see elements of light. They're in a safe, comfortable environment, which is intended to prepare them for life outside the womb. While in the womb, there's no way to understand or comprehend what life outside the womb would be like. A child's entry into this world is shocking, maybe even difficult, but absolutely necessary because they can't stay there. They can't remain there forever. The next stage of life doesn't seem nearly as friendly or as protected as it once was. Again, we're being prepared to enter into a different world, into eternal life with God. The intent being that we would spend that life with our Creator, the one who has given us life, altogether. But just as when we're in the womb, we get glimpses of what heaven would be like. We get glimpses of what God has prepared for us. He gives us the essentials in His Word. I like that acronym that we've been given for Bible, B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. Yet our minds cannot fully comprehend what it is that we would enter into. I have a concept of heaven. I think I'm going to have long hair and run faster. and weigh less and all these different things. And I'm going to worship God just like the rest of us are. But I can't fully comprehend what heaven is going to be like. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "But as it is written, eye is not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." As Israel prepares to meet God, as he prepares to be given over to, you know, gathered to His people, we read back in Genesis 48 that he knew, he understood about his Redeemer, being redeemed from his sin. He knew that he was going to a better place, as did his father before him, and most likely as his sons did after him. Israel truly went to be with his fathers, and it's an awesome thing. In verse 2, "And Joseph commanded the servants of physicians to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Joseph commands the physicians to embalm his father, and to this day, nobody knows what that process is. We've seen the results of it. We've seen the mummies and different things, and we know that they're able to preserve the body for thousands of years. And we know part of what they've done, and they've kind of taken these mummies apart and examined them, but they don't, to this day, they still don't know the secrets that the Egyptians used in this art of embalming, if you will. We do know that it was very expensive, that not very many people got to get embalmed, so to speak. It was something reserved for the pharaohs and the rich and the wealthy, the powerful. And it's interesting that they honored Israel this way, and that he was preserved. But if we were able to sneak into the cave there at Machpelah, you know, it's in Hebron, the PLO and the various factions have control of it, and even the Jews can't get there to get in and see what's going on. But if we were able to sneak past all those people and get into the cave itself, say, "I want to see the body of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and whatever artifacts might be down there," we would probably find the body of Israel because he was embalmed. But Abraham and Sarah, they're dust. Isaac and Rebecca, they've gone back to dust as well as Leah. The only one we'd find down there, if we found anybody, would be Israel. And what an interesting thing it would be to have access to that. The nation of Egypt mourned for Israel for 70 days, and whether they're just empathizing with Joseph or truly honoring Israel, this is extraordinary. That someone who's a sojourner, a foreigner, would come into this land, you know, as a shepherd, someone that's despised by the Egyptians in a sense, that they would mourn for him 70 days, the entire nation. This is an incredible honor. And in verse 4, "And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. After the period of mourning was complete, Joseph approaches Pharaoh." Now bear in mind, Joseph has been the prime minister. He's been the number two guy in Egypt now for 26 years. When Pharaoh goes out in his chariot, all the people got to get down on the ground and bow down. And when Joseph goes out in his chariot, they got to do the same thing. He's number two to Pharaoh only in name. Everything else, Joseph has the authority. And Joseph hasn't forgotten that he is just number two, that he is subordinate to Pharaoh. When he makes his approach to Pharaoh, he doesn't even speak to Pharaoh directly. He speaks to the servants and asks them to pass the message on. Hey, will you tell Pharaoh this, if I found grace in your sight? He approaches Pharaoh humbly. And it's interesting that God chose a man that the power wouldn't just go to his head. You know, that he chose a man who could still be humble and still have that kind of power at his disposal. Joseph reassures Pharaoh that he will return to Egypt. It's interesting that when Joseph, by the grace of God, was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams initially, there was going to be 7 years of plenty, then 7 years of famine. And so that time has passed. And now there's been 17 years past that, the time that they had with their father, or 12 years past that, I should say. And so now it's been 26 years. I kind of thought when I read that, that would be like, okay, that's your contract term. You know, after 14 years, you're done. But Pharaoh knows that his household and his nation have been incredibly blessed because the God of Joseph has not only blessed Joseph, but everyone that Joseph's been in contact with. And so, you know, Joseph is still an indispensable part of the Egyptian politics, economy, everything. And so Joseph reassures Pharaoh, don't worry, I will come back. In other words, I'm not just going to bail and go back to the land of Canaan. Then we see that Pharaoh grants Joseph's request. In verse 7, and Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house. Only the little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. As Joseph goes to bury his father, he takes his incredible entourage with him. It may have been a military procession. It may have been just gigantic beyond all that stuff. The fact is that Egypt may very well have controlled that region anyway. It might not have been that unusual to see all these Egyptians, but it was unusual to see them coming through and not conquering or fighting a battle. They came weeping and mourning. And the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, must have just kind of stood back and go, man, what is this? I mean, they're coming through, but they're not, they're coming through and they're weeping and they're wailing. And this royal entourage was very impressive. In verse 10, it says, and they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. So now that they spent 40 days embalming him, 70 days, mourning. It probably took about a week and a half to 2 weeks to travel from where they were in Egypt to the threshing floor of Atad. And now they spend 7 more days actually mourning over Israel. This is incredible. I mean, I talk to people all the time after a week or so. Hey, man, get over it. Let's go. You know, let's get the show on the road. But they were so grieved and they were so respectful of Israel. And it's an awesome thing, again, to see. In verse 11, and when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians, wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And the sons did unto him according as he commanded them, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession for a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. So the Canaanites see this great funeral procession all the way from Egypt, and as they're blown away, they rename the place. They call it Abel Mizraim, and Abel, the name means meadow, and Mizraim is the Hebrew word for Egypt, and so it's the meadow of Egypt, or another way to put it is the place of mourning. Israel's sons did unto him as he had commanded. They were faithful and obedient, which is quite a change. I mean, you go back a few chapters and we read about what scoundrels they are, the things that they did wrong, how they weren't very spiritual. But here at the end of the description of the 12 sons, they're all kind of doing the same thing. They're all honoring their father. They're all being obedient to what God's called them to do. And to me, it's an excellent picture. Israel is buried in the cave of the field of Machpelah. And we know that Abraham bought that cave, bought the field that the cave was in, to bury his wife Sarah. And we also know that it was before Mamre near Hebron. And if you look at Jewish geography, and you see where these things are located, look at the names, it's interesting, because Mamre means richness, and Hebron means communion. And so, where Israel was buried, and Israel means governed by God, and now he's got the joy of knowing that all of his children walk in the truth. And where is he buried? In richness and communion with God. You know what? That's how I want to go. I want to go being governed by God. I want to go with my children gathered around me knowing they're walking in the light and the truth. I want to go knowing that I'm going to be buried. I'm going to be permanently in that place of richness and communion with God. I mean, put a smile on my face, man. Send me there. You know? And it's so cool because that's the goal. We haven't sung this song. My son used to sing this all the time, and I can't remember the lyrics to it. But at the end of the song, the one refrain is, "Even when I'm old, help me to walk in your holy ways, O Lord." And it's like, yeah. I mean, here I am now today. Here you guys are today, whatever age you are, whatever place in life you are. Fast forward 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, 70 years on some of you. And I pray to God that we'd be walking tight with the Lord then. I mean, now it's good to walk with the Lord. It's good to abide in Him. But Lord, help me to have the longevity. Help me to have the endurance to walk with Him my last days, my last breath. May it give glory to God. And that's what I see in Joseph's life and in Israel's life. So in verse 14, we see them, "And Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went with him, to bury his father after he'd buried his father." So true to his word, they all returned to Egypt. Now again, after the 7 years of famine, following the 7 years of plenty, we've gone 12 years past that. And so there's the assumption that things have kind of gotten better. That there are obviously inhabitants in the land of Canaan. I mean, they're eating something. And so things have gotten better in some ways. And you wonder why the children of Israel didn't just say, "Hey, we're back. See ya," you know, and kind of bail on Pharaoh. And bear in mind, they left their children or flocks back in Goshen. But if things were going better, why didn't they just go there back to the promised land and do that? And it's interesting because I think they knew what Joseph knew and the conversation that Abraham had with God when he had a dream one night. Because God explained to Abraham that his descendants would live 400 years. Actually, it ended up being 430 years, but 30 years as guests and 400 years as slaves in Egypt. And they'd only been there for a few years yet. And so there's that aspect of it. But you remember when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. And he said, "You know, I'm alive. I'm your brother. I'm the one you threw in the pit. Go back and get Dad and get, you know, everybody else. And here's the carts and here's some gifts and food and everything else. And bring everybody back because the famine's still going to go for 5 years. And I'm going to take care of you." And as word came back to Jacob that your son yet lives, you know, he didn't believe it at first. But as he believed, it again refers to him as Israel. And he packs up all of his stuff and he's on his way to Egypt, but he stops in Beersheba. And in Beersheba, he stops and he worships God. He makes a sacrifice to God and he prays to God. And God comforts him. He reassures him. He says, "Hey, it's okay. Go to Egypt. It's part of the plan." And so with that, Israel goes to Egypt with everything he has. It's total commitment. But the point is that God called and told Israel, "Go to Egypt." That was the last thing we heard. We never hear God saying, "Leave Egypt." That's why they're not going back. And it's just like you and me. When God gives direction in our life and we know, "Hey, man, we're supposed to do this." I've talked to people all the time that they'll say, "Man, I'm gonna move away. I'm going to go to this, do that." Big changes in their life or even sometimes little changes. And I've talked to pastors and I've said, "Hey, did God call you to that? Do you know that you're called?" "Oh yeah, you know, God gave me a word, He gave me circumstances, He gave me visions from heaven, all these different things, whatever. I know I'm called to do this and do that." Then why are you changing it? Did God call you to do something else? "Well, I just feel." What's a feeling? I feel like ice cream today. Doesn't mean I'm going to get it. You know, the bottom line is that God's word is the definitive thing, and they have not been told to go anywhere else to do anything else. God hasn't said to leave yet, and I believe that's why they went back, and that's why they spend the next 400 and plus years in Egypt. And at the right time, what happens? God sends a deliverer. And at the right time, God speaks and says, "It's time to go." And they go. But not until God says. That's why they're going back to Egypt. In verse 15, "When Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him.'" Joseph's brothers are concerned that now that Israel's gone, that somehow Joseph's going to turn around and take his revenge now. And they're still harboring that guilt and the conviction over these many years. Actually, what they're doing is they're acting more like the sons of Jacob, the sons of the flesh, than they are the sons of Israel, those who are governed by God. You see, faith and fear, are mutually exclusive terms. You can't have both. You can't be both. You're kind of like one or the other. And fear is the opposite of faith. John tells us in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. See, God wants to impart to us His love. He wants us to know how much we love Him. And you know what? When we know that, I mean, we're supposed to fear God, right? But nothing else. We're not supposed to fear circumstances. We're not supposed to fear people or anything. We're supposed to fear Him and Him alone. And if we do anything else, it's basically just a lack of faith. Now, in verse 16, and they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. See, there's this assumption. When they send this messenger, I mean, Joseph's brothers, I mean, they've been reconciled and stuff, right? This happened like 20 years back. And now, all of a sudden, they send a messenger to talk to him? I mean, what about the relationship? I mean, why can't, like, you and I just talk? You got to send someone to, like, send a certified letter, you know, dear Pastor Mike. No. The expectation is you got something to say, walk up and say it, you know, and vice versa. And they had this relationship, and all of a sudden, now there's somebody in between. There's something in between. And that something, honestly, I believe, is the enemy. Because Satan is tap dancing on their hearts a little bit and causing them to fear. And that fear manifests itself in a lack of faith. Because just like Timothy tells us, or Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. See, they can approach him, and eventually we'll see that they do. In verse 17 it says, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren. This is the first, I don't know, they've already admitted their sin. They've already kind of fessed up, if you will. But this is the first time that they've spoken it, in a sense, directly to Joseph. This is the first time that they've just laid it out. Here's what we did. And that's part of a biblical resolution to circumstances. I mean, there's times when we do sin against each other. There's times when we do behave inappropriately or say the wrong thing. But you know, the best thing to do is to admit it. Confess it before God. Confess it to the person we've offended. And you know, little kids, say you're sorry. I'm sorry. No. You walk up to the person, you look them in the eye, humbly, and you say, you know what? What I did was wrong. It was a sin against God. It was a sin against you. Will you please forgive me? And that gives another person the opportunity to then extend forgiveness. And when they do, that's a biblical resolution to a circumstance like that. And that's kind of what's taking place here. See, they've already covered this ground, you know, back in Genesis chapter 45. But what happened then, though, was they talked about it in Hebrew to each other. Oh, man, this is all coming upon us because we sinned against our brother and sold him to slavery, blah, blah, blah. And Joseph's sitting there listening. Goes, yeah, I understand Hebrew. They didn't know that. So he knows their heart. And in his heart, it was a done deal. He'd forgiven them. But they're carrying this baggage now for like 30-plus years. They're in that place of letting it just eat at them and eat at them and eat at them, and they haven't actually dealt with it in a biblical way. And this is a frequent tactic of the enemy. He reminds us of our past failures and sin. So often, the battlefield is that of the mind. I can't tell you how many times after I got saved that the enemy would bring up my old sins, bring up my past life, you know, remind me of the stuff that I just soon leave behind. See, when I got saved, I'm not a particularly, you know, emotional person. Sometimes I may be even overly analytical. And I sat in church for months and listened to the gospel every Sunday. I listened to the way they presented it and all that kind of stuff. And after a while, I go, you know what? That's what I need to do. And one day, the Lord just touched my heart, and I got up, and before a bunch of people, I confessed Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I understood that my sins are forgiven me. But then walking after that, you know, the enemy again bringing up all these things in my life, the things that I had done. And I found myself at one point crying out to God for forgiveness. You see, When we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and we admit that we're sinners, and we accept His forgiveness, the blood of Christ that atones for all of our sins, it's a done deal. And as I allowed the enemy to keep speaking these things into my heart and my mind, and I kept kind of giving ear to it, if you will, I would find myself in that place of constantly repenting and asking God to forgive me of things He'd already forgiven me for. And one day, as I was in the middle of this, I got off by myself and I was confessing something that really bothered me from years prior. The Lord asked me, you know, that still small voice, He says, "You don't believe me? You don't believe that I've forgiven you?" I mean, you quote this scripture all the time. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't believe that? You don't believe that my blood covers all sin? And I had to step back and say, "Well, Lord, forgive me. Because you've been calling me a liar all this time." It's like, whoa. I mean, that put me back. I then asked God to forgive me for calling him a liar. And what it's come down to is I'm at the point now when I know that I've sinned and God reveals it to my heart, the Holy Spirit convicts me, and I humble myself before my God and ask for His forgiveness, and I humble myself before the person that I've offended or whatever's going on, I walk away and I know I'm forgiven. And I know that I know I'm forgiven, and I act like I'm forgiven. You know, I don't want to be in that place of calling God a liar. You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." You know, if He said, "As far as the north is from the south," that'd be a bummer. Because there's 12,500 miles between the North Pole and the South Pole. Okay? And even though it would be good to be 12,500 miles away from your sin, that's still a distance that we can comprehend. It's still a distance that in my flesh, in my heart, in my mind, in a moment, I cover that distance. But the east from the west, you can keep going west forever and never go east. But you can go north to a point and all of a sudden then you're headed south again. Okay? I like the fact that my sin is so far away from me I can't even comprehend it. Because that's what I need. I need to be separated from my sin. God's Word tells us in Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am He that blots out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins." God forgives us, it blesses us, but it's for His sake. Because His name is so great. Because He is so good. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." By His grace. It's not because we earn it, because we deserve it. It's His unmerited favor. It's His blessing in our lives. Man, we deserve death. We deserve hell. Yet God, in His mercy, in His grace, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "And you being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh," in other words, still being attached to the flesh, "He has quickened together with Him, made us alive in Christ Jesus, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." Our sins were nailed to the cross with Jesus. Our sins are taken care of. You know, we have to be so careful that we don't compartmentalize God's Word and go, "I believe this part and I don't believe that part." And we do that at times. We're selective because of who we are and the way we are, because we're sinful creatures. Our hearts are deceptive and wicked and beyond understanding. And when our life comes into contrast with God's Word, we've got to decide here and now, in a sense, what we're going to believe, what we're going to have faith in. Our flesh, our intellect, our ability to think things through, or God's Word. I don't know about you guys, but I choose God's Word because I know I'm an idiot. And I know that I'll do stupid things. And so we have to take Him at His Word. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from most unrighteousness." Okay, all unrighteousness. And, you know, Psalm 119, verse 105, "You know, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." If we'll simply allow God's Word to illuminate our life and reveal the sin, whatever it is, and give it to Him and trust Him in His Word, that's a faith walk. That's a real relationship with God. And that's what He calls us to. It's interesting here in verse 17 that the middle part of the verse, "For the request, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." This is the first time that the sons of Israel have referred to themselves as servants of God. I mean, Joseph's had a stellar life. He's been a real spiritual guy, but the other guys have been kind of like, a little wayward here and there. And they've not referred to themselves in any way, shape, or form in spiritual terms. But here, they claim that they are servants of the God of Israel. That is cool. But what took place before that? You look at cause and effect. Confession. They confess their sins. They humble themselves. And now, it's interesting, as all this goes on, we'll see in a moment or two that they're going to throw themselves down at Joseph's feet and say, we'll be your slaves. You see, real repentance kind of embodies at the same time a desire for restitution, to make things right. And they sold their brother into slavery. How can they physically, practically, in a real way, atone for that? How can they make that right? I mean, they can't, okay, well, we got you for 40 bucks, so here's your 40 bucks back. Have a good day. That takes care of the last 20 so years. Nah. The only thing they could do was what they did. They threw themselves down at his feet and said, I'll be your slave. I will do for you what we forced you to do for others. It's like, whoa. To me, this is real. This is genuine in their hearts, and that's why they truly are, I believe, at this point, servants of the Most High God. Notice as well the last part of that verse. Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Why did Joseph weep? I mean, we know that Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. And as a type, that makes me want to go back and look at, well, why did Jesus weep? And Jesus wept on a couple of different occasions. One of them involved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. These were friends of Jesus. And this is described in John chapter 11. We know that at one point, as Jesus was ministering in the Galilee, he received a message from Mary and Martha saying that the one that you love, our brother Lazarus, is sick. And we know that when Jesus got that message, he waited for a couple of days before he responded to it. It confused the disciples. But eventually, they ended up responding back to the house there in Bethany. And as they came, as they approached, Martha ran out to meet him. She said, Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Which is true. But she kind of had that attitude like, man, where were you? And if you'd been here, we sent you a message. And as Jesus has a conversation with her and the deal with some stuff, she goes back to the house and she says, hey, Mary, the master's outside. So Mary beats speech. She goes out to see Jesus. Same thing. If you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And then following her is all the people, the professional mourners, the other people in the house. And they're kind of critical. Man, if you'd been here, if you'd loved him that much, maybe you would have been here, huh? And taking care of things. And we see that as they're going through this whole process, Jesus weeps. Now, there's debate about why he wept. Did he weep because he saw the pain that they were going through and did he empathize with them? I don't think it was that. I think it's the same as another occasion, but he wept because of their lack of faith. He wept because in his heart was breaking. He says, don't you trust me? Don't you believe that I'm going to use this for good? Don't you believe that God will be glorified through this? And so he wept. And then eventually, he calls Lazarus forth and people are like, wow. But the weeping came before that. Later on in Luke chapter 19, Jesus is preparing, he's in the midst of the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He's gotten the donkey and the colt and he's riding them into Jerusalem and people are throwing palm fronds down and they're singing loudly, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, And it's like, whoa, our Redeemer's here, the one that's going to make everything right. And people are just like, wow. He's done all these miracles. He's fed people. And the conqueror has come. And they're singing out, Hosanna. And as he approaches, as he gets to the overlook there on the Mount of Olives, and he looks over Jerusalem. In the middle of all that celebration, in the middle of all that like revelry, Jesus stops. And he wept over Jerusalem. Said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. If you'd just known that the day of your visitation, you would have come unto me. I would have gathered you under my wings and taking care of you. He wept because they were looking for a military victory. They were looking for someone to deliver them from the Romans. They were looking for politics and a good economy and all these things. They weren't looking for what they really needed. A redeemer, a deliverer, the one that would pay the price for their sin, the one that would deliver them from the power of hell and death. And Jesus wept because they didn't have faith. Because if they'd studied the scriptures, if they'd known everything that God's Word said, they would have gone, oh, this is the Messiah that's going to suffer and die for me. This is the Messiah that's going to keep me from going to hell. And Jesus wept because they lacked faith. In fact, later on, Jesus would say, "Nevertheless, that when the Son of Man comes, shall He find faith on the earth?" And I pray to God that when He comes, He'll find faith. If He came right now, would He find us faithful? I pray that He would. But it's interesting, Joseph weeps, going back now to Genesis 50. He wept because his brothers didn't trust him. He wept because his brothers didn't have enough faith to know that, you know what, they imply in their message that, man, you've been a poser. You've been faking it for like the last 17 years while Dad was alive. Now that Dad's gone, you're just going to turn and jump bad and wipe us out. You're going to exact your revenge. And it had to break Joseph's heart because he thought he had a relationship. He thought that they were cool. And it turns out that, and bear in mind now, these guys are carrying baggage. I mean, that eats at us, doesn't it? When you know that something's not right, your relationship with the Lord isn't quite there, you know, you've got some secret sin, or you're doing something, or you did something, or whatever, and you haven't confessed it, haven't made it right with God, you know what? It eats at us. It will not go away unless we deal with it in a biblical manner. We have to do it God's way and humble ourselves before Him and confess that sin. See, these things have already been dealt with in Joseph's mind. You know, verse 18, "And his brethren went also and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants." Again, this willingness to just make things right. And verse 19, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God." This is so cool. I mean, the most powerful guy, just about the most powerful guy in Egypt, saying, you know what, I'm not God. There's a humility built into that. And he also knows, just like I know and you guys know, that God is the one who will make things right in the end. God will fix everything. Paul teaches us that in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. He says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." It's not our job to pay back. It's not our job to make everything right. God will do that. In verse 20, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." You know, Joseph doesn't sugarcoat this. He doesn't say, "Oh, yeah, it's okay, you guys didn't mean it." No, he tells them right up front, "Yeah, you meant evil with this." He's telling them the truth, but he's telling them the truth in love. But God. You know, whenever I see that statement in my Bible, "but God," that's like, man, things are about to change. And God does. God takes our evil intents. He takes our sin. He takes the circumstances of our lives that seem to stink, and He turns them around and He uses them for glory. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 8:28, he said, "And we know that all things work together for good to those that love Him, to those that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose." You know, oftentimes people will do things with a bad motive, but God is able to use it for glory, and Joseph knows it. God is the one who turns things around. Joseph fully sees that God has used these circumstances, these trials in his life, to save a nation, to save a family. Now, it doesn't negate the fact that Joseph went through some severe trials. I mean, this wasn't like a walk in the park where Joseph, "Oh yeah, a couple years in prison, a couple years as a slave, this and that and the other thing. Whoop, and hey, now I'm king of Egypt." Nah. Joseph went through some very, very difficult things. He was thrown into a pit by his brothers. And it's not just that he was thrown into a pit and abandoned. You know, he was going to be a slave. He was rejected fully and completely by his family, by his brothers. He was sold as a slave. He spent 7 years in Potiphar's house as a slave. And then at the end of that good service, he's accused, falsely accused, by Potiphar's wife. Then he spends a couple years in prison. He interprets the dreams for these guys, one for the baker, one for the butler. And the baker gets executed, and the butler forgets him, leaves him in prison. And finally, it's a couple years later when Pharaoh's having bad dreams, and he goes, "Oh, but by the way, I remember this guy in prison." And he's brought out, and certainly he's blessed, but he's still separated from his family. And all that time, Joseph could have escaped. He could have resisted God's will. He could have given in to the temptation with Potiphar's wife. He could have given in to the temptation after he was made prime minister of Egypt and said, "You know what? I'm going to find my brothers now. Guess what? You will bow down to me. Guess what? You are going to be slaves." He could have been all kinds of bad with them. But God was working something out in his life. God was teaching him lessons that even he didn't know at that time. And when we're in difficulties and trials, sometimes it's of our own making, sometimes it's imposed on us through circumstances or whatever, we need to seek God's face. We need to seek his will and to trust in him all the more. You know, a question that I always ask people when they come to me and they explain, you know, I'm going through this trial in my life or this thing. And oftentimes it's very painful circumstances. My question is almost always the same. What is God teaching you in this? What is God showing you about yourself? Do you understand more clearly what God's will is for you at this time? Because it's through those trials that we find those things out. And it's not always easy. You know, but it comes down to this. If we're a child of God, we know that God loves us. We don't think it. We don't assume it. We know it. And we know that God is perfect and His will is perfect. If God has allowed some difficult thing into our life, whether it's a health issue or a job issue or a relationship or whatever, you name it, and it hurts, does that mean that God didn't send it or allow it? No. And if He brought it into our life and He loves us and we know God is good, we know that He brought it for a good reason. It's just that, I mean, would any of us choose those things? Nah, I wouldn't choose them either. That's why God, who loves us so much, will allow it into our lives. That's why James said in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." You know, Isaiah tells us, "But they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 49:23, "I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me." All these different scriptures, you know, talk about allowing God to have His perfect work in us. It's easy to say here from the pulpit. It's easy to hear it where you're sitting. It's something else when you're going through it. You know, I remember with my kids and with my grandkids, at different times trying to do things to help them. I remember my grandson was scratching his face up real bad. His fingernails had gotten long. So it's time to trim his fingernails. So you go get him, and he's like, "Hey, what's going on?" So you bring out the nail clippers, and all of a sudden his eyes are getting bigger, and he's backing up. And so I snatch him up, you know. And pretty quick he's trying to get away, and all I want to do is trim his fingernails so he doesn't, you know, scratch his face up. And pretty quick, he's crying and carrying on. It's like, man, and this is a picture of us, by the way. And pretty quick, I've got like a leg over the top of him. I got another arm around him, and I got him squeezed in. And I finally peel one finger out of a mess. And I get the fingernail clippers, and it's just like jaws are coming after him. Ah! And finally, and he's wiggling a clip, and I get half of what I'm supposed to get. And he's got tears running down. No. It's like you're pulling his fingernails. No, I'm just trying to trim them. So I get the other one. And finally, he starts to calm down a little bit. By the end, he's a little bit better. But next week, next month, it's the same story. That's a picture of us when God wants to help us. And you know what? It's like going to the dentist, maybe. You sit down in the chair, and the guy turns the thing around, and you see like the pointed thing and the drill and the hammer and the chisel and the saw and the rasp and the jackhammer. And whatever it takes in our life to change us from what we are to what He wants us to be, what's it going to take? You know, we're on a pedestal, like a big lump of clay, or on the altar. God, my life is yours. Right up until you want to do something, then I'm off the altar, okay? I don't like the heat. Don't put a fork in me. But that's what we're like. But the victory is in yielding. The victory is when we can do what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 46:10. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." I think our lives are an incredible testimony to the people around us. But they can be a testimony for good and bad. And when other people see us going through trials in our lives, that makes a huge impression on people. You know, I've had people come to me and go, "Man, how could you do that? How could you go through that? I mean, why didn't you just say, shuck it, you know, and see ya?" And I go, "Where can I go? Where can I go? Who else has the words for life? Who else can save my soul? Who else can pay the price for my sin? I have nowhere to go. Yeah, I can fight it. I can this and that. But when people see us, you know, God, I've been in this trial now for a week. And run around in circles and act like it, you know. That's a testimony too. But see, God's given us the grace. He's given us His peace. He's given us His Word, His assurance of love. He's given us the cross. You know, when you think you're suffering, look at the cross. Man, you'll know what suffering is or what it isn't. You know, I think I'm having a hard day when they don't have Rocky Road ice cream at Thrifty's. You know? And that's not suffering. I don't think we really consciously know sometimes what suffering is. Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Right on, Lord, bring it on. I want the power of Your resurrection. But there's an and right after that. And the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Whoa. It's a double-edged sword. It's the other side of the coin. You get one, you get the other. And I don't want to paint such a bad picture, because when we're going through those hard times, I can tell you from personal experience, Jesus will be there. The Bible testifies to that over and over and over again. The different men and women in God's Word were going through difficult times. Who was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were in the fire? Forth, like the Son of Man. He was right there. The disciples walking away on the road to Emmaus when they were coming away from the cross, kind of going, man, I thought He was the one. Who was there? Jesus spoke to their hearts. They were like, wah! They were fired up because they heard the Word of God. Jesus is there for us. He's always there for us. And when these trials come into our lives, we need to just, okay, Lord, You're bringing it for a reason, so I want to let You have Your way, that You would be glorified. In verse 21, Joseph speaking to them, he says, now therefore fear ye not. Jesus said that a lot, didn't He? Fear not. Joseph says, fear thee not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly unto them. He shows a depth of maturity. He shows a shepherd's heart, a tender heart. Just like our Lord Jesus, our great shepherd, our good shepherd. Isaiah describes Him. He should feed His flock like a shepherd. He should gather the lambs in His bosom. He should gently lead those that are with young. Isn't God gentle with us? Do any of us lack anything that we need, really? I mean, He feeds us. He takes care of us. And He speaks tenderly to us. Verse 22, and Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. That's a good life. Verse 23, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land into the land which He sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you should carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin. You know, Joseph is one of only two characters in the Bible that you never read about him sinning. I mean, he was a man. You know, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in God's Word, it makes it a point to never mention his sin, whatever that would have been. He's an interesting character in the Bible. But at the end of his life, he got, in a sense, the desires of his heart. He got to be with his father when his father died. He got to be with his children, his grandchildren, and his great-grandchildren. He got to bounce them on his knee and talk about the great miraculous things that God had done in his life, about how God had shown himself strong throughout all these many years. He got to the joy of knowing that his children walk in the truth. That's pretty cool. I mean, Joseph has had a blessed life. And it's interesting, all the things that are written about him in this book of Genesis, there's one thing here that kind of gets him, amongst other things, I guess, landed in the hall of faith as described in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11:22, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. You see, Joseph knew the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph knew those things and believed it because it was the Word of God. He knew that someday the nation of Israel would be delivered from Egypt. They would go into the promised land. They would take possession of it. And because he knew that, he says, and when you go, don't forget my bones. I don't want to be buried here. What he was in a sense saying is, even though my wealth, my body, my possessions, everything I've had really in my life is here in Egypt, my heart is in the promised land. Where are we today? Our bodies are here in Egypt. And our wealth and our whatever is here in Egypt. But man, our hearts need to be in the promised land. Because this is not our home. We're just passing through. And someday, God's going to call us to be with Himself. And I look forward to that day. Praise the Lord. Next week, we're going to, before we go into the book of Exodus, we're going to spend a day or an hour or so, and we're going to review Genesis in its entirety. We're going to look at Joseph as being a type of Jesus, and we're going to look at all the different doctrines that we've been introduced to in the book of Beginnings, and then compare them, how they finish up in the book of Revelation a little bit. And so kind of an overview of the book. And then the following week, we'll go into our study of the book of Exodus as we continue in our little trip through the entirety of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, that You alone are God. We thank You, Father, that You've blessed us so much, that You've sent Your Son to die for our sins and to give us a hope, a living hope in Him. And we ask, Lord, that You would guide us to walk in Your ways. Lord, help us to have short accounts with You, Lord, to confess our sins and to believe that we are forgiven. Lord, to believe that we have a hope of being with You. Lord, we pray that You would hasten the day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.